All right. Love to hear God's people greeting one another. Turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 24. First book of the New Testament, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. It has been quite some time since we have studied last day prophecies as a church on Sunday morning or even on Wednesday evenings for that matter. And you need to understand that the last day prophecies are very, very important in the Bible. Much space is given to them. So we're going to spend the next several weeks together on the subject, and Matthew chapter 24 is a premier chapter in the scripture for last day prophecies. Wonderful chapter. Let's pray. Father, so good to know that you know the end from the beginning. That you know all things, that nothing takes you by surprise. So good to know that you hold our lives in your hands. You hold this world in your hands. And Lord, it's so wonderful to know the marvelous things you have planned for those who love you, who belong to you. We do look forward to that wonderful day when we will see you face to face. And while we wait for that day, may we be diligent about your business, doing your work. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Earlier this year, the Reverend Harold Camping predicted that Judgment Day would happen on Saturday, May 21st, and that that would bring in the end of the world. How many of you remember hearing that prediction? It was on billboards all over the city. It drew national attention in the media. He said that on that day, the rapture would take place. All Christians would leave earth and go to heaven. The non-believers would remain on earth until October 21st this year, and then the world would end. Camping said that during the five-month period, the earth would suffer great natural disasters. He said that an earthquake would take place at 6 p.m. local time everywhere on the globe. Do you remember that? He told a CBS Atlanta affiliate, Japan's earthquake last March will look like a Sunday school picnic in comparison to what would happen. Well, the Reverend Harold Camping was wrong. Amen. It didn't happen, did it? And by the way, he was wrong when he made a similar prediction back in 1994. And then we hear all the excitement about the Mayan prophecies. Have you heard these? The Mayan calendar is coming to an end. And they're predicting that the world will come to an end on December 21st, 2012. They've already made a Hollywood blockbuster movie on the subject with everything blowing up. I am not going to be making predictions about when the end of the world will take place during this study. You know, Jesus said, concerning that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven. And I've always wondered, what do people not understand about that statement? It's pointless to make predictions. The Bible does not tell us exactly when, but listen carefully. The Bible does say that one day this world will come to an end. Life as we know it will one day end. The end of the world, what a fascinating topic. How's it going to all go down? Are aliens from outer space going to wipe us out? Are the apes going to take over, you know, Planet of the Apes? Are the computers going to take over? Is a meteor going to crash into the earth and wipe out the human race? Will it be global warming or global cooling? Which one will it? Well, I believe all those are speculations of science fiction. and Hollywood. If you want to know how the Bible is going to, or how the world is going to end, then you need to look at the Bible. And amazingly, the Bible tells us wonderful, incredible details about it's all going to end. See, the Bible is very clear. If you read the Word of God, you will see history is moving towards a climax. History is moving towards one great final event. History is moving toward telos in the Greek, which means completion. And God himself is moving history. God is a God of order and purpose. And he's the creator of the heavens and the earth and all living things. And he's sovereign over his creation. He's in charge. History isn't a random series of acts. God is the director of history, the orchestrator of history. History is his story. Amen? Isaiah the prophet says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the islands as a very little thing." It says in Isaiah 40, "It is God who sits upon above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless." Book of Proverbs says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." You know, I think many of the nations on this earth and the leaders of those nations like to think that they're in control and that they have power. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break the bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep pleasure. Therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him." We think that we're the main actors on the stage of history. We're not. God is. God is moving history towards a final event. And folks, the Bible is very clear as to what that event is. That event is none other than the second coming of Jesus Christ. The glorious, bodily, visible return of Jesus Christ to this earth. Jesus is coming again. Amen? And when he comes again, that will change everything. That's the end of the world as we know it. His second coming is going to be spectacular. Nobody will miss it. Everybody will see it. It's not going to be anything like his first coming. You know, at the first coming of Jesus, he came as a little baby, was wrapped in swaddling clothes and lied in a manger. In Bethlehem, Christmas Eve, our nativity sets. At his first coming, he lived in obscurity, really, for most of his life here. 30 years as a carpenter in Nazareth, nobody even heard of him. He did go into his public ministry, and that's where he began to change all things. But in his first coming, he went to the cross and died on the cross for the sins of the world. He came to be a savior. He came humbly. He came as the servant. The second coming, he's coming in glory. He's coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It will be a spectacular event. Listen to a few references in the Bible that speak of his second coming. In the book of Jude, we read, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." He will come with 10,000s of his saints and angels on the clouds in glory. In the book of Zechariah, Old Testament, it says, "The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it towards the south." When Jesus Christ comes again and steps down on the Mount of Olives, there will be an earthquake. Amen. There will be power. It will be spectacular. Revelation chapter 19 speaks of Jesus coming again. It says, "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he would strike the nations, and he himself will rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." What a description. Did you know that the Bible speaks of the second coming of Christ more than it does the first coming? It's all over the place. One scholar estimated that there are 1,845 references to Christ's second coming in the Old Testament, where 17 books give it prominence. In the 260 chapters of the New Testament, there are 318 references to the second coming of Christ. One out of every 30 verses in the New Testament. 23 of the 27 New Testament books refer to this great event. For every prophecy in the Bible concerning Christ's first advent, there are 8 which look forward to his second. All of those prophecies that were predicted about Jesus in his first coming were fulfilled, literally, weren't they? 8 to 1 more prophecies in the scripture concerning his second coming. They'll be fulfilled too. Jesus Christ is coming again. And let me just say this. When that takes place, it'll be very important that you're with him at that time, not against him. Amen? It'll be very important that you have been saved, that you have become his child. Because when Jesus comes again, that's the moment of decision is over. You've had your chance. Matthew chapter 24 and 25, very interesting chapter. I have a red letter Bible. If you look at the chapter, you'll notice that you see a lot of red letters if you have a red letter Bible. Now, what are the red letters in the red letter Bible? Those are the words of Christ, right? And so what you have here is a bunch of words of Christ. In fact, this is a sermon from Jesus Christ. And it's the second longest sermon of Christ recorded in the scripture, in the New Testament. The longest sermon is the Sermon on the Mount. The second longest sermon is this sermon. And the entire subject is last days. Jesus speaking about what it will look like coming up to the end of the world. Now, the formal name for this sermon is called the Olivet Discourse. You may have heard these two chapters referred to it that way. The Olivet Discourse. Now, why do we call it the Olivet Discourse? It comes from the location where Jesus gave it. Jesus delivers this message while sitting on the Mount of Olives with his disciples. And you have to picture this in your mind. Jesus and his disciples are sitting on the Mount of Olives, and down below them they see a valley. And spread out before them is a spectacular view of the city of Jerusalem. And there they are looking at the city. And the Jewish temple is right there in the middle on that Temple Mount. That Jewish temple was a massive building, one of the seven wonders of the world. Huge stones, covered in white marble, gold trim. It was said that it was very hard to look at that temple during the noon hours because the sun would shine on it and it was so bright. And so there they are, they're on that mountain overlooking that great scene when Jesus gives this discourse. That's why they call it the Olivet Discourse. They're on the Mount of Olives. By the way, I've taken four groups now to Israel. And every time we do a tour, we sit on the Mount of Olives. In that same position. And oh, I'll tell you what, that takes your breath away. We sit there, we look out there, we read Matthew 24. It's so amazing to think that Jesus spoke those words from that very spot. And you know, you're looking down on this area that turns out it's the most important real estate on planet Earth. It's the center of three world religions. It's the center of last day's activity. The Jewish rabbis refer to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem as the navel of the earth. And here you are looking at it, recognizing that all this is going to come down very, very quickly. The only bummer is when you look out on Old City of Jerusalem today, you notice that there's no temple. There's the Temple Mount, but there's no temple. It was destroyed in 70 AD. There's never been a Jewish temple rebuilt since that time. And it is kind of a bummer to see that mosque on the temple. Third holiest site for the Muslims. The Dome of the Rock. Have you seen that golden dome? You've seen pictures of it. That's where all of this is being said. All right. Let's get in to the circumstances that lead up to this discourse. Look at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 24. It says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple." Okay, understand, we are right at the end of Passion Week here. Palm Sunday has already taken place. Jesus has already come into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, riding on the donkey. He's been spending most of his days there in the temple area, teaching, speaking to those that would come in here, and he drew large crowds. The religious leaders of Israel at this time already have it in for Jesus. They're coming and meeting him at the temple, and they're trying to test him. They're trying to catch him in words. They're trying to trap him. And at this point, they've already decided they want to do away with Jesus. They're already putting the plans in motion. Within hours, Jesus will be handed over to the Romans. Within hours, Jesus will be crucified on the cross. And so, right here at this time, the Jewish nation, as represented by their religious leaders, is in the process of rejecting their Messiah. Jesus is being rejected by the Jewish nation. Now understand, Jesus wasn't rejected by all Jews. In fact, the first Christians were Jews. But officially, you see a tragic thing. The formal nation of Israel, as represented by their leaders, is rejecting Messiah at this moment. Look over at verse 37 of Matthew chapter 23. You see Jesus lamenting over this. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. They're rejecting him. Verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So they're formally rejecting him. Jesus is formally lamenting that. And Jesus, watch this very carefully, while he's in that temple, says, your house will become desolate. This temple will become desolate. Prediction from Jesus' mouth. So, then they go out of the temple. They go back up onto the Mount of Olives. There they are overlooking. The disciples come up, and it says in verse 1, they come up to show him the buildings of the temple. So what's going on? They're saying, Jesus, what you said back there in the temple, you said that your house would be desolate. Did you mean that all those buildings down there were going to be flattened? Look at the temple. Look how massive it is. Did you really mean what you said? Did you mean that that temple would be totally laid waste? Well, look how Jesus clarifies in verse 2. Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus says, you heard right. I know it looks all impressive down there and all those buildings, but you take a look at that building. You take a look at those temples. You take a look at all of the structures surrounding. Not one stone will be left upon another. The whole thing's coming down. Well, now, if you thought the disciples were confused before that, now they're even way more confused. What do you mean the temple's going to be flattened? And so then they ask these questions. Verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Three questions. Question number one. When will these things be? What things? When will that temple be destroyed? When will that structure be leveled? That's question number one. And then the second question they ask, and what will be the sign of your what? Your coming. Coming is a very important word in the New Testament. It's the Greek word parousia. It's a word that speaks of an arrival, a visit, an appearing. An advent. It's an unveiling. Shows up 24 times in the New Testament, most often speaking of Jesus, his advent. It's a big word. It's a big advent, a big arrival. This wouldn't be like having your buddy come over to play video games. This would be like the President of the United States stopping by your house for dinner. That's what this word, parousia. This coming, this advent, this incredible event. When will be the sign of your coming? The disciples asked. And it's important to understand from their perspective what they're asking. See, at this point, they don't know anything about a second coming, do they? They don't know about two comings. They don't know about the second coming. The first coming hasn't even stopped yet, right? You got something on the screen we need to turn off. Thank you. So they don't know. They don't know about the first coming. Jesus will be crucified on the cross and he came the Savior. They don't see it. in their minds, and it's very important to understand, in their minds, the disciples were expecting Jesus to reign as king at that moment. They were expecting him to come and overthrow Rome. They were expecting this ruler to show up and take control of everything. So the disciples are saying, hey, Jesus, when are you going to become king? When are you going to arrive? When are you going to show yourself for who you really are? And what's this business about the temple being destroyed? How can the temple be destroyed? We thought you were going to take over. So that's what they're thinking in their minds. The third question. What will be the sign of your coming, and what will be the sign of what? The end of the age, or the end of the world, as it says in King James. Basically, those last two questions are the same question. Because in their minds, when Jesus reveals himself as king and takes over, everything changes. That's the end. Now, they were a little confused, weren't they? It's kind of a blessing to live on this side of the New Testament, isn't it? Because you can see how everything now is put together. There was the first coming. Jesus died on the cross for the sins. He rose again. He's ascended. He hasn't been revealed as king. But soon he will be. I, for one, am very glad that they asked these questions. I think if I were there, I would have asked hard questions like that. I would have been interested. Jesus, how's it all going to end? Tell us. Well, it's amazing that the disciples asked Jesus those questions. And what's more amazing is that Jesus answered them. We have a whole chapter spread out before us where Jesus answers those questions. Now, that very first question that they asked, when will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? In this account, in Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse, he doesn't answer that question directly, although you do see it alluded to throughout the chapter. But he does answer it in Luke's account, and I'm going to read that to you. When will the temple be destroyed? When will these things happen? In Luke chapter 21, Jesus said this, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." When is that temple going to be destroyed? Jesus said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that's when that temple will be destroyed. And folks, that prediction did come true in 70 AD. It's one of the worst moments in the nation of Israel's history. Horrible things took place at that time. Josephus tells us what happened. The Romans under Titus besieged the city of Jerusalem. They surrounded the city of Jerusalem to crush a revolt. Nobody was allowed to go in and out of that city. They set up barriers around that city, walls around that city. They put spears in it. They made like an ancient barbed wire fence around that city. And they just intended to wait them out until they starved to death. Josephus says, all hope of escaping was now cut off from the Jews, together with their liberty of going out of the city. Then did the famine widen its progress and devour the people by whole houses and families. The upper rooms of women and infants that were dying by famine, and the lanes of the city were full of dead bodies of the aged. The children also and the young men wandered above the marketplaces like shadows, all swelled with famine, and fell down dead wherever their misery seized them. For a time the dead were buried, but afterward, when they could not do that, they had them cast down from the wall into the valleys beneath. When Titus, on going his rounds along these valleys, saw them full of dead bodies and the thick putrefaction running about them, he gave a groan. And spreading out his hands to heaven, called God to witness that this was not his doing. It got so bad in Jerusalem, they ate their dead. History tells us that parents were even eating their kids. It was one of the worst moments in their history. Eventually, the Romans broke through. 600,000 Jews were slaughtered. Many others were taken into captivity. And they destroyed the entire city. And they leveled the temple. The siege lasted 143 days. 600,000 Jews were killed, thousands captured and deported, the city leveled. Now, what's interesting is Titus wanted them to keep the temple. It's a beautiful structure. Keep it. Don't touch it. But a fire began. And that fire was so hot that it melted the gold trim. And Josephus says all that molten metal ran down between the stones. And in order to get at that gold, the Roman soldiers had to remove each stone one at a time. And remove it and get that gold. Just like Jesus said. Not one stone will be left upon another. When Jesus makes a prediction, it's going to happen, folks. And I don't take all these predictions in the scripture as some kind of weird figurative thing. I believe when Jesus makes literal predictions, they will be fulfilled literally. He said not one stone. Not one stone was left upon another. And so that first question, that first prediction, that was fulfilled in 70 AD. And ever since, there has not been a temple on that Temple Mount. Like I said, you go there today and you'll see a beautiful mount, but you won't see a temple. Now, as a side note, as you study the last day prophecies, you will find that there is a temple involved in Jerusalem. And so that means there has to be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. It plays a prominent part of last day prophecies. So I believe one of the biggest signs that you can look for is when they begin to talk about rebuilding that temple. And by the way, you can Google, don't do it now because I know you all have smartphones. Wait till you get home. But you can Google on Temple Institute. And you will find an organization that is dedicated to rebuilding the third temple in Jerusalem. And they have all of the things ready. They're a fringe group right now, obviously seen as radical, but they're there. And my understanding is that when the word says go, they can get that temple up very quickly. The only problem is, again, that Dome on the Rock. There's that Muslim mosque right there. What's it doing there? How are they going to do that? Do you think the Muslims are going to just say, hey, yeah, build your temple. That'd be great. Oh, look at the powder keg there in the Middle East. What if a world ruler or leader came on the scene that figured out how to put a temple on that Temple Mount and leave the mosque right where it is? What if a leader came on the scene that could do something like that? Do you think they'd gain notoriety and bring in that little bit of peace to the Middle East? How do you think the world would receive a leader who could, quote unquote, solve the Middle East problem? Become renowned, wouldn't he? The Bible says that the Antichrist will do just that when he comes on the scene. And it's amazing to see how all of these things can come into place. Okay, so those second questions. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Those questions are answered in detail for the remainder of Matthew chapter 24. Here we get very clear details. Read just a few of them. Look at verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Look down at verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." I believe that's going to take place literally. And so, we have all of these details, and I think it's cool, straight from the lips of Jesus. On all of the things that are going to lead up to his second coming. And I'm excited to look at them in more detail. I think we're going to discover that the return of Christ is much sooner than later. I believe we're living very, very close to those times. And that's the goal. I want us to be ready. And as we study these things, it should do something. It should make us hunger for him. Be ready. You know, I am so looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ, aren't you? And for several reasons. You know, the number one reason is it's a little selfish, but I'm just ready to go home. I'm tired of the struggle. I'm tired of the fights. I'm ready for peace, aren't you? I'm ready for paradise. I'm ready to see Jesus. I've been talking a lot about last day's scenarios at my house with my family. And the other day I asked Connor, I said, "What are you looking forward most about the Lord coming back?" And he said, "Well, I just can't wait to run into the arms of Jesus." I can't either. You know, Reverend, whatever his name, Campin, with that prediction, we all knew it was wrong, right? We knew it wouldn't happen. But there was a part of me that said, boy, I wish he was right. Because I can't wait to see Jesus. There's a second reason why I'm really looking forward to his return. You know, I am ready for Jesus Christ to set things right. I am ready for justice to be served. I am ready for the records to be set straight. I look upon this world and I see so much injustice. I see in some of these nations where people are starving to death while the leaders live in luxury. I want that righted. I'm sick of that stuff. And I look around in our world and in our society, and I've heard of many cases where parents have treated children like they shouldn't. Husbands have treated wives like they shouldn't. Wives have treated husbands like they shouldn't. All the messes in family and the injustice. And so many times it seems like the bad guy goes free. I'm ready for them to get caught. I'm ready for justice to be served. I'm ready for Jesus to set the record straight. Our nation was shocked by that verdict that came down from the Casey Anthony. I mean, none of us were on the jury. We don't know everything that was said about that. But I do know this. A 2-year-old girl was killed. She was found in a swamp. Something happened. I'm ready for justice to be served. There's a horrible story that came out of Brooklyn, New York last week. An 8-year-old boy by the name of Leiby Kletsky, Jewish boy, was abducted on his way home from camp. He was murdered and dismembered. He only had to walk 8 blocks. It was the very first time his parents let him walk home alone. And they had practiced the route. They found the guy, and the guy's all, you know, I hear voices, and pleads not guilty. I'm sick of it. I'm ready for that stuff to end. And you know what? That's one of the great comforts about the second coming of Jesus Christ. That stuff will come to an end. Justice will be served. There's a third reason that I'm really looking forward for Jesus to return. I'm looking forward for a ruler who really knows how to rule. I'm tired of these politicians. I'm sick of the political power play, you know, the power plays. I mean, there they fight while our economy needs to be fixed. Where's the competence of our leadership? You know what? There are no perfect human leaders. Some leaders are better than others, but there aren't all perfect. Jesus will be perfect. King Jesus, can't wait. His kingdom will be a kingdom of peace and prosperity and justice and holiness. He'll rule well. I can't wait. But then there's a part of me that is a little sad about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because I do know lots of people who don't know him yet. We still have time. Every time that he delays, we have time to share the wonderful gospel message. I have friends that don't know Jesus. Don't you? We need to share this with them. And I'm also a little saddened because I know that the scripture says very clearly, things will get much, much worse before they get better. So, learning about these things, studying these things, make us hungry for Him and get us very busy for His kingdom as we wait. Amen? Why don't you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, rise up your people. Raise us up. Raise up your church. That we would stand strong and true for you. We are told time and time again in your word to be ready, to be looking for you. For you could come at any time. As we close, I just want to ask this question. Are you ready? Are you ready? Have you received Christ as your Lord and Savior? The benefits of His first coming. He's your Savior. But you have to invite Him. He died on the cross for you. Rose again that third day. And right now, He wants to save you. If you haven't been saved, you need to get saved. Be delighted to lead you in a prayer. But I want you to indicate that you want to make that decision. You raise your hand high so I can see it. If there's anybody here who's never received Christ, raise your hand high. I want us to be all ready. Okay, then let's all stand together before our King. Amen.